And take a minute here and dismiss children for Children's Church. So any who are 4 years old up through second grade can head to room 107. Well, the last 5 or 6 months has kind of brought some new and first things for my wife and me with our youngest child leaving for college. Now, all of our children have launched out onto their own, and it's kind of left us experiencing a lot of firsts. For instance, we actually get to pick which restaurant we would like to go to, and that's a first for us. There's hot water for showers in the house. That's a first that we certainly enjoy. But on a deeper, more meaningful note, we're also experiencing some of the joys of watching our children stand on their own for the first time. So on kind of a spiritual note, as I've been considering these things and praying about them even, I've noticed that even some of my prayers have started to shift a little bit. Not entirely, but as our children have moved on and moved out of the home and we're not daily in all of the details of the life the way that we were entwined with them before, I'm realizing that often some of the specifics or the details of my prayers are not there, and instead I'm praying more directionally for them. So some of the larger, maybe more umbrella kinds of thoughts, and here's one that's just really landed on my heart recently. Just asking the Lord earnestly that our children be people of strong faith. That my daughter and two sons would be people of strong faith. Of course, as Christians, when we say faith, we're not talking about a generic faith. We're not talking about just faith in faith or faith in something. We're talking about faith in the bare words of God, that we know and trust God and the words that he says, the words that he has written for us, that we trust those words bare and on the surface, whether we see the promises of God fulfilled immediately or not. We trust them because we know who has spoken those words and that we are people of faith. And we also realize this, that the words of God, as we take them in faith, is going to anchor us in Jesus Christ. That the words of God, as we walk by faith, as we trust them, it's going to lead us to our Savior, Jesus Christ, who has accomplished for us something that we are unable to accomplish on our own, and that is salvation. Being put back in right standing with God. So it anchors us in Jesus Christ, all that he is, all that he says, all that he does, all that he's accomplished for us. Today's scripture text is about this idea of faith. Believing the bare words of God, believing the bare words of Jesus before they can be verified or seen. Our text is going to instruct us about our faith, and it's good for us to think about our faith. What are its motives? What are the reasons for our faith? Are there elements of our faith that would be non-commended by the Lord? Are there elements of our faith that would be commended by the Lord? Our text is going to instruct us this morning in our faith, telling us what uncommendable faith looks like and showing us layers and textures of our faith and what would be commendable, what it is and what it does. I've titled this morning's message, Faith That Jesus Commends. Faith That Jesus Commends. This will come from John chapter 4, beginning in verse 43, and we'll go through verse 54 today. Let's turn now to John chapter 4. We'll begin reading in verse 43. This is a faith that Jesus commends. Verse 43 of John 4, after the 2 days he departed for Galilee, for Jesus himself had testified that a prophet has no honor in his own hometown. So when he came to Galilee, the Galileans welcomed him, having seen all that he had done in Jerusalem at the feast, for they too had gone to the feast. You know, if we recall from last Sunday that Jesus stayed for 2 days in Samaria, many Samaritans had come to believe in Jesus. They had come to know him as the Savior of the world. And we even were asking the question as Jesus ventured into Samaria, why did he go there in the first place? Most Jews avoided Samaria because they disdained the people. But Jesus went there, and he went there in the mission of God to proclaim the gospel that he was the saving Messiah. And he went in with the mission. He came out the other side, as we saw last Sunday, that the Samaritans knew him to be the Savior of the world. He proclaimed a grace of God, saved by the faith of people in a Redeemer, in the Messiah. So he stays there. They invited him, please stay with us for a couple of days, and he did. He no doubt taught them how they would be strengthened in their faith, what to look for, how to be, how to worship. Jesus spent 2 days. And as he left Samaria, as he left those people, the new group of believers who had found him to be the Savior of the world, verse 42, we picked up today in verse 43 as Jesus leaves Samaria and he heads north to Galilee. I have a slide here, a map actually for us to look at. We looked at this map a couple of weeks ago. It's kind of a simple layout of Israel. But Jesus began this journey that we've been looking at the last couple of chapters. He began this journey in Judea, the countryside outside of Jerusalem. And so you've got Judea there in the south part of this slide, where then he passed through Samaria about in the middle. Many Jewish people would have bent around Samaria as they were going north to Galilee, but Jesus, it said he must go through there, proclaim the gospel. And now he leaves Samaria and he heads north into Galilee. Specifically, he's going to be in the city of Cana today. Cana is about 50 miles travel from Samaria. So a couple of days of travel certainly took Jesus as he went north. He makes this curious statement in these first couple of verses that we just read about a prophet having no honor in his hometown. Eventually and tragically, that statement that Jesus makes comes true. There's a couple of different references in the New Testament that speaks about Jesus being unwelcomed in Nazareth. Nazareth is where he grew up. In Matthew chapter 13, tragically, we read that Jesus really stopped ministering in Nazareth because of their unbelief, that the people became hardened towards the teachings of Jesus. And probably worse than this, certainly worse than this, in Luke chapter 4, takes this even a step further and relays a time when the people got so enraged at Jesus because of what he was teaching them in their synagogue that they ran him out of town and tried to throw him off of a cliff. And so for him to make this statement that a prophet is not wanted or is not given honor even in their own town, This is a little bit of a forecasting of what was to come. For now, it's very early on in Jesus' ministry. And so as he heads into Galilee for the moment, for the time, the people welcome him. Not because of his message, but because of his miracles. They had seen the things that he had done in Jerusalem previously. They had no doubt heard of the water into wine, that the miracle that he performed at Cana. So they welcome him, not for his message, but because of his miracles. They thought that certainly they would be able to become beneficiaries of these things of Jesus. He's more of a miracle worker, and they could become beneficiaries of this. So they welcome him, a sign, a wonder, a miracle that he could do for them. As we read on, it's going to be interesting here, and we've certainly observed this in John chapter 4 so far. It's not the Jewish people that are coming to faith in Jesus Christ at this moment. In fact, the one that that spent a long time in conversation with Jesus in John chapter 3 was Nicodemus, who was a ruler of the Jews, very devout religious person. But it was the Samaritan woman in John chapter 4. It was the Samaritans themselves. And it is now going to be a Roman official who meet Jesus and this gospel of grace, this one who holds life in his hands and is offering it to those who will receive it. These are the ones that are coming to Christ in faith. This is an astounding passage of scripture we'll be looking at this morning of this Roman official who comes to faith in Christ. We pick this up beginning in verse 46. Well, notice the first observation is we meet this Roman official, and this passage uses the word believe again and again, or this idea of faith or full trust in Jesus Christ. The first observation we'll make is this, that Jesus commends faith that abandons false beliefs, that abandons false hopes. So this Roman official is going to do away with these theoretical beliefs that he had been leaning on his whole life, and he comes to Christ and throws himself completely in faith upon the one that is true, the one that gives real hope, the one who holds life in his hands. Look with me at verse 46. So he came again to Cana in Galilee, where he had made the water wine. And at Capernaum, there was an official whose son was ill. When this man heard that Jesus had come from Judea to Galilee, he went to him and asked him to come down and heal his son, for he was at the point of death. Jesus said to him, "Unless you see signs and wonders, you will not believe." The official said to him, "Sir, come down before my child dies." We'll stop here and just make a couple of observations. Cana and Capernaum were about 20 miles apart. Cana was a town that was inland and up in the hills. So you'll see some references in the text here this morning of going down and coming up. Cana was elevated, it was inland, it was up in the hills. Capernaum was a waterfront city on a very main northwest road for international travel. It was a bustling town right there on the Sea of Galilee. And this was the home of this Roman official. He lived there in Capernaum. For the scriptures to refer to him as an official suggests this, that he was an officer in King Herod's court. Powerful man, well-known man, probably well-to-do. But here he is, this Gentile official, an officer in King Herod's court. He's a man of position. He's also a man that we read who is in desperate condition. He's in a desperate situation. His son is very sick. We don't know anything more about the son. We don't know his age. We don't know if he would have been his only son. But he has a son who is very sick and is on the verge of death. You know, any parent who has had a very sick child or even just a sick child understands the desperation of this man. A parent would do anything to help their child get well. Two things, though, here that we can observe about this official, we can observe about this man and what he did. The first is this, he comes very humbly to Jesus. He calls Jesus, sir, an endearing and a title that would put this man underneath Jesus. He calls him, sir. He does this out of a sign of respect. And there's no hint here of this man, you know, coming across as, hey, I'm somebody important and you're a carpenter's son. Just do what I tell you to do. No, he comes humbly, and he comes to Jesus. But secondly, we could say this, he comes to Jesus only. For him to approach Jesus at all means he was abandoning the hopes that he had in his prior religion. Whatever his set of beliefs were, whatever he was into, he's abandoning all of that. I mean, why isn't he seeking his own religion at this point? As a Roman official, he was very likely a pagan, polytheist, worshiping what would have been very common to the Romans, the gods of Greek mythology, a plethora of gods, polytheistic and pagan. And I think it's very safe for us to infer here that would be this man's background, that would have been his practice. There's no mention of him being a God-fearer like we find in the book of Acts with Cornelius. You know, they would call a Gentile maybe a God-fearer. There's no mention of this official ever having converted to Judaism, becoming a proselyte. There's no mention of that. And here he is walking 20 miles to see Jesus and to put his trust and his confidence in Jesus as the only power to heal his son. He comes to him and he asks, as his only resort, would you heal my son? You're my only hope. You know, many people in the world today are much like this official. They've lived their lives, or they are living their lives, trusting in a false religion or a false belief or a false philosophy of life. And everything seems to be going okay as long as life is okay, until their false beliefs can no longer hide. They can no longer hide under money or enjoyment or a nice life or ease or whatever. That false belief can no longer hide. These false beliefs can't hide in theory. When it comes to a person leaning on their beliefs for real, they find how slippery and unable and inadequate they are to settle the soul of life, to settle the realities of life. People can break forth in theory all you want and espouse how awesome and things a different belief or whatever it might be. But when it gets right down to it, when it comes right down to the matters of life and death, Jesus is the real and only hope. And this man comes to him. His false religion, his false belief could no longer hold water. Life demanded a true belief and a real hope and a real power. Theoretical help and hope that's not real leaves nothing but emptiness. In God's grace, as is often the case, and maybe this has often been the case with many of us here today, that these pinch points, these difficulties in life, drive a person to truth, drive them to examine the inadequacies of their worship and what they're believing that is untrue and false. A commendable faith by Jesus is a faith that abandons falsehood and false hope and finds Christ and comes to him. We see, secondly, as we read on in verse 48, that not only is faith commended that abandons trust in false hopes, but also faith is commended that believes before it ever sees. Before it ever sees. We look again at verse 48 because Jesus is making a very interesting and very helpful comment here about faith. Verse 48 says this, Jesus said to him, unless you see signs and wonders, you will not believe. Verse 48 is interesting in that it's a statement that Jesus makes not just to the Roman official who's asking the question and who's standing in front of him, but this is a statement Jesus makes to everyone who's present. This detail doesn't come quite through easily in our English translation here, but this you that is being said is plural. It is a plural pronoun. It's for everyone. So yes, he's speaking to the official, but he's speaking to the Galileans at large. He's saying, unless all of you see signs and wonders, you will not believe. This is an indictment against their faith. They demanded seeing before believing. Jesus commends a faith that believes before it ever sees. And the key is in what is that belief and that faith anchored? It's anchored in the person, the sturdy person of Christ. This is an area of faith that Jesus dealt with frequently. It's an area of faith that continued past the time of Christ, even into the time of the apostles. I'm thinking of Colossians chapter 1, verse 22, where the apostle Paul even said this, Jews demand signs. Of course, miracles and signs that Jesus did, they're not wrong, they're not worthless. He did them and he commended them. They validated who he was. These miracles and these signs validated that Jesus was the very Son of God. But the danger is this, is that people see these signs and wonders and miracles and they become consumers rather than worshipers. One miracle leads to the desire for another miracle. One sign leads to the desire for another sign. And before you know it, they're nothing but consumers, wanting more and more of Jesus for their own sake and not for the glory of Christ himself. John chapter 6, in just a couple of chapters, we'll get here in the coming weeks and months. But in John chapter 6, Jesus told the crowds there, you're seeking me because you ate your fill of bread and nothing else, no other reason. He feeds them bread. They come back to him for more bread, for more miracles, for more signs, but nothing else. Not the quality and the wonder and the beauty and the sovereignty of Jesus himself. Interest in Jesus because someone is a consumer or miracle chaser is not the interest that Jesus commends. And this is a very important question that we can ask ourselves even this morning about our own interest in Jesus. Do I seek Jesus primarily because it enhances parts of my life? Is my faith tied most strongly to the benefits that I want from him? Or is my faith tied to Jesus, the quality of the one who holds life itself, the master, the creator, our Lord and our God? Is our faith tied to who Christ is, his splendor, his majesty? Do I seek him because of the worship that is due him rather than the benefits that I want from him? Miracle-chasing faith will never be satisfied because the focus is on us. The focus is on consuming. Worship-based faith, worthy, focused faith, is the faith that Jesus commends because it looks to God, it trusts him, for his glory, it trusts him for his goodness, it trusts him for his greatness. And so Jesus said, these are a people fickle in their faith, and many of them became unbelieving, hardened in who they were because they were looking to Jesus as a miracle worker and no more. Not an object of our worship, not the savior of our souls, not the one who commands our glory and admiration and praise forevermore because of who he is. We see this a bit clearer as we read on and we look in verse 50 to 53. Not only is the faith commended that abandons trust in all false beliefs and hopes, but Jesus commends a faith that believes before it sees. Thirdly, Jesus commends faith that trusts his bare words. Trusts his bare words. Look at verse 50. Jesus said to him, go, your son will live. The man believed, these are beautiful words. The man believed the word that Jesus spoke to him and went on his way. As he was going down, his servants met him and told him that his son was recovering. So he asked them the hour when he began to get better, and they said to him, "Yesterday at the seventh hour, the fever left him." The father knew that was the hour when Jesus had said to him, "Your son will live." There's a subtle, or maybe even not so subtle, contrast made in this passage here. And it really is a beautiful picture of faith, a picture of faith with the right focus and for the right reason. Jesus has just chided the crowd of listeners, saying, "Unless you see something, you will not believe." And for those people, the sequence is see and then believe. Show me something and I'll trust you. Do something for me. In return, I'll believe. By contrast, here is this Roman official. He has abandoned belief and hope in his mythological paganism. He distrusts all that he has known and believed up to this point in his life. And he's standing face to face with Jesus. And he hears the bare words of Jesus, the promise of Jesus, the declaration of Jesus. And don't miss this. This Roman official is shown nothing. He is shown nothing. He sees nothing. He has only the words of Jesus to go on. This is based on Jesus and him alone. Jesus tells him, "Your son will live." What is he trusting? He's not trusting something he's seen. He's trusting the person, the work, the power of Jesus. And then comes the commendable faith of this man. The man in verse 50, we're told, believed the word. Simply just, "I believe you, Jesus. I believe you. I take you at your word." There's no hesitation here. There's no doubts here. A solid, anchored trust in the bare words of Jesus. And from here, the most astounding thing to me in this passage is the pace of this man at which he goes home to see his son. If this was still an emergency, if he had distrusted Jesus, if he had thought, "Well, maybe my son's not actually going to survive," if this was still an emergency situation, no doubt that father would have run home to see his son one last time before he passed. But that's not what this man does. This father spends the night. He either does this in Cana or maybe possibly somewhere along the way, and he returns home to Capernaum the next day. We scratch our heads maybe for a moment. We say, "Why would he do this? Why that? Why that?" It's no longer an emergency. He's trusted. He believes that his son is no longer ill. This is just a business trip at this point, as if nothing was wrong. He believed the word of Jesus. His son was well, and the father rested in the words of Jesus Christ. "Your son is well." He believed it and was at total rest. If we could just picture this father just strolling home casually as though nothing was wrong, as though all was at peace and rest at home. He trusted Christ and had put his soul at complete rest. There's no worry. There's no hurry. As if all was in the care of Jesus and it was fine. It was fine because Christ said so. Oh, how we long for this kind of complete trust, brothers and sisters, that allows us to have that unhurried, unworried, total trust and rest in Jesus Christ. The next day, his servants of this official, they meet him on the road, and the story becomes known. Up until this point, the man had no confirmation. This official had no confirmation, but he meets his servants on the road, and the story becomes known. The faith is given sight. His faith at that point is given understanding. The very moment Jesus spoke, he realizes, he finds out from this testimony that the power of Christ commanded the illness to leave. That was very God speaking at that moment. The Roman official trusted in the person, trusted in the word of Christ, not the circumstances, and it brought complete peace and rest to his soul. Let's see how this story finishes up today as we pick up the end of verse 53 and into verse 54. This final point that we observe from this text this morning is this, that Jesus commends faith that lives. It's a dynamic faith. It's a living faith. It deepens, and it is shared to others. Verse 53 again. The father knew that was the hour when Jesus had said to him, "Your son will live." And he himself believed, and all his household. This was now the second sign that Jesus did when he had come from Judea to Galilee. Did you notice the repeat here? There's a repeat that happens. We're told that the Roman official believed a second time. He believed back when he was standing face to face with Jesus, and Jesus told him, "Your son will live," and it said he believed. But here again, we're told he believed when he received word about the hour of his son's healing. So here it is. He believed, and he believed. He believed, and he believed. This is a living faith. It's a faith that believed and it keeps on believing. This was not a one-time feeling of belief for this man. It was not a one-time declaration during a time of crisis. This was not the belief of many in John chapter 6, where we're told that many of the crowds turned back from Jesus and no longer walked with him. It was not that kind of belief. No, this was different. This was a living faith that believed and believed. His was now a walk of faith. His was a growing and deepening faith as life went along. Not only did this faith deepen, but it also bore fruit as he shared testimony with his household, and they too believed in Jesus Christ. They heard and they believed because the Roman official believed the word from Jesus. The bare word invited faith, and he believed. I just want to make a few concluding thoughts on this passage as we close this morning. The first is this. This text, we have to be careful with our interpretation of texts like this. This text is not meant to be read as a recipe for physical healing. We don't go here and we say, well, this is how it happens, this is how it works, and in every single case, if I follow this formula, this is a recipe for physical healing. You know, if we do such and such, Jesus will fulfill all of our requests. That is not the point and the purpose of this passage. To be sure, Jesus does heal. And we should pray and pour out our hearts for that. But this passage primarily teaches us about faith and that life is in the hands of Jesus. And it is in that that we trust. That is what the official ultimately learned, ultimately had faith in, was that life was in the very hands of this one who is asking me to believe. Is life that Jesus holds. Finally, this is a text that challenges the motives and the reasons for our faith. A faith that is commended by Jesus abandons all false saviors. Brothers and sisters, it is not a faith in Christ that holds on to faith of other things. It is an exclusive faith. Is it a faith that recognizes the falsehood, the uncertainty, the rubbish, to trust in anything else but the living Savior, Jesus Christ? It abandons false saviors, and it looks to Jesus for eternal life. It's also a faith that's commended by believing before it sees. It believes because Jesus is worthy. It believes because of Jesus' worth-ship, not just because we want beneficiaries of what Christ gives here on earth. It's a faith that trusts the bare words of God, and it's a faith that believes and believes. Think of that song as we close this morning, "Our faith looks up to thee." And that is exactly what a strong faith does. It looks up to our Lord and Savior, not so that he fulfills our earthly demands, but because he is worthy, and he alone is worthy. He is our Lord and our God, as Doubting Thomas put it. It's because he holds life and death in his hands. And so we believe. We believe. Let's close our time in prayer. Father, we thank you for the word that you have given to us. We thank you for your Spirit that illumines the power and the truth of these words. Lord, I pray that if there be any here today who have never trusted, abandoned false beliefs, false philosophies, and put their full trust and faith in Jesus Christ alone, that today would be the day of their salvation. Lord, for Christians here today, for those of us who believe, may this stir our hearts to a deeper faith, that we would continue walking, believing, worshiping our Lord and Savior, who is worthy of all of our trust. It's in his name we pray these things. Amen. We have the privilege this morning of partaking of communion together. As we think about this topic this morning, as we think about this theme of faith and its relationship to salvation, we always want to keep in mind, faith is not our Savior. Faith is not our Savior. Jesus is our Savior, who calls us to receive salvation by faith, calls us to receive it. He is the one who accomplishes it. He is our Savior. He calls us to receive it. And so this is what we do. We trust the bare words of Jesus. We trust the proclamation of the gospel when he says, "This is my body, which is broken for you. This is my blood poured out for you." We trust his work of salvation accomplished on the cross. Some here today may be believing this for the very first time. Many of us would be believing and believing. The communion today is a grace to us to remind us of why we love and worship and believe Jesus. He gave himself for us. So, brothers and sisters, let our faith be deepened today as we grow and look again at salvation accomplished for us in Christ through the cross. I welcome the deacons to come forward. As they do, if you are trusting in Christ, you are believing on him, his death, burial, and resurrection alone for salvation, we welcome you to join us as we partake of communion this morning.
Scripture says, "For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread." I'll ask Jerry to pray for us over the bread.
Father, we come to you humbled by the word that we have heard today. We just thank you for all that you have given us. You gave your life on the cross for our sins and all of mankind's sins. Just thank you for this opportunity to participate in your broken body and your blood. Let us never forget what you have done for us. We love you and praise you. In your son's name, amen.